Okay, Acts 5, beginning at verse 29, it says this. Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and saviour to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honour by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men, let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonour for the name. They ceased not to teach and preach Christ Jesus. So we who profess to be believers, well, we live for God. That's the idea. We live for God, and we're supposed to live in his will. That is, find his will and live according to it. We should be prepared to suffer in this life for our witness. We should be prepared to go through many trials. But we rest in God's promises. We rest in those promises that not only will God take care of his people, but also that victory is ultimately assured for us. That victory has already been promised. And that thought should strengthen us and embolden us for the battle. People who we speak to, like we spoke about, you know, Chester and the open air witness there, and all those people ignoring the gospel. By their ignoring the gospel, they fight against God. They effectively fight against God. And this is like what we see here. We see here that these people who were doing the will of God with all the evidences of the Holy Spirit, the Jews, their response was, "We need to kill them." It wasn't bad enough that they killed their own Messiah. They want to wipe out all of the Messiah's followers. It's bizarre. These are the people who've looked forward to the Messiah for, you know, several thousand years. But here they are intent on killing them. So I would like to think today about how we can live with this victory at the back of our minds. I also want to speak about the reality that we will suffer to different degrees depending on where we live in this world. We should be prepared to suffer. And we should despite all that suffering, we should really be prepared to continue, because this is what these people did. Even after they'd been battered, they carried on testifying. So we'll just think first then about this issue of victory, how we must live as victors. You'll notice that Gamaliel, this religious leader, he gave a couple of examples, didn't he? He gave an example of Thaddeus and Judas, these two characters. And I can't find any records of the Thaddeus one, that was first. The second one has been preserved in some historical documents, not out the Bible. Some of you will recall there was a historian going way back called Josephus. Right, well, Josephus said in his book, The Works of Josephus, he says, "Yet there was one Judas," that's the second guy, "a Gaulonite of a city whose name was Gamala, who, taking with him Sadduc, a Pharisee, became zealous to draw them to a revolt, who both said that this taxation was no better than an introduction to slavery, and exhorted the nation to assert their liberty." So, this Judas, maybe thought of himself as a Christ figure, perhaps, you know, but when it come down to it, he was a common revolutionary. No taxes, you know, let's fight for liberty, let's rise up against the oppressors. That's hardly the message of Jesus Christ, as you well know. So we are to live victoriously, but without seizing the throne, coup d'etats, revolutions, that has nothing to do with us. We're to live with victory in mind, but not in that way. For Christians, we're told that we should do as we're told by the authorities, unless it contradicts our obligations to God. And then we tell them we're taking no notice of them. So Gamaliel, you will have heard of, I bet, but anyway, he was a member. He was an important man. He was well respected. He was a member of a certain school. There were schools within Judaism, different schools. So you would have one teacher and he would have an emphasis, and so his students would be of that type. And Gamaliel was from the school of Hillel, and they were more, you know, moderate, down-to-earth people, you know, rather than the school of, say, Shammai, that some of the Pharisees belonged to, and they were really, you know, really zealous. But of course, the Sadducees were involved as well in trying to kill the apostles. So what does Gamaliel do? Gamaliel says, it's best if you leave them alone. It's best if you leave them alone. And then he gave this sort of logic, didn't he, behind it, that is reasoning behind it. So he said, restraint, caution, be careful. I mean, why? I've been trying to figure out why. Where was Gamaliel coming from? I noticed that he didn't say, look, there are irrefutable works of God, the Holy Spirit, at work here. We need to take this seriously, this claim. This could be it. This could be the Messiah, friends. He didn't. He used this reasoning of leave them alone, and if it's of God, then we need to leave it alone. If it's of man, it will fail. It's not the greatest argument I've heard, but it does suggest that he was influenced. Why did he intervene on their behalf at all? Why did Gamaliel open his mouth at all? He had all this influence. And it's possible, but there's nothing in Scripture to say this, but it's possible that Gamaliel had heard some of the teaching of the apostles. Maybe Gamaliel was influenced. Maybe at the back of his mind, he didn't want to, you know, he didn't want to show his hand in this, but he was maybe partly persuaded. And we're thankful that happened. Because his suspicion was correct. If this is from God, you won't be able to stop it. And everyone who opposes it is effectively opposing God himself. Now, he was spot on, whether he knew it or not. Because what happened was, Christianity flourished. And many religions have flourished. That in itself doesn't mean a lot. But Christianity has continued to flourish and has never stopped. And daily, hundreds of thousands of people pouring into the kingdom of God. All over the world, people added to the kingdom of God every day. Bigger and bigger. If you do a survey of the people on planet Earth now, the majority would claim adherence to Jesus Christ. Isn't that funny? Of all the people on the planet. Forget the strange views of people and the funny religions. But if you ask them, who's the most important person in existence? The majority of people alive right now would say, the man Jesus Christ. That's interesting. Well, the other half of Gamaliel's argument was that, you know, if this is of man, it will fail. Just look at these examples I've given you. But why I think that's not a great argument is that some religions do flourish. Some religions fail and some flourish. So he's given us examples of a couple that failed. I could mention another one just as an example. Back in the days just after Christ, a new religion arose called Manichaeism. A mixture of Judaism, Christianity, and other stuff. Reminds me of Islam. It's a mixture. And it was very popular. It was a real competitor, if you like, to biblical Christianity. And it spread all over the world. I mean, all the way over to China and everywhere. Very popular. But it died in time. Manichaeism died as well. The Church of God just marched on. But some of these false religions will last until the end. I can't tell you which ones, but some of these major religions, like maybe Buddhism or Hinduism or Islam, they may well last until the very end when this thing is wrapped up and Jesus returns. Then they will be destroyed. But some will last a long time. Judaism itself, funnily enough, Judaism itself has become of man. The religion that Gamaliel followed had itself become the very type of religion that he is speaking about. The one that is of men. That's what it's become. And that's why it was always then doomed to fail. Now, Judaism exists today still in a mutated form from the sort of religion that God instituted. Very, very different. And that will fail. That will come to an end when Christ returns. So Gamaliel gives this advice, and already it was finding fulfillment, almost a prophecy of his. You know, the Christian community is growing. There's these signs being shown, which give this credibility to the church. There's the miraculous escape from jail, remember? You know, when they managed to escape and walk past the guards and not be seen because an angel smuggled them out, or I don't know what he did, but they got them out by some kind of strange miracle. It was obvious whose side God is on. It was pretty obvious. And so already the Jews are fighting against God himself. We, friends, are to live knowing that we have the victory. We have the victory. We've been promised that we will be forever on the victory side. If you're wondering perhaps where do we stand now? Where's the victory now? How are we meant to live with victory in mind? I thought I would use an illustration. You imagine a battle, you imagine a stronghold with artillery on one side, impregnable. It's no use charging that stronghold because you will die. So some bombers go over and drop bombs on their positions and they destroy all the artillery. They wipe out 4/5 of the men. It's gone. It's effectively over. But then the troops start to march in. The battle's not over and the war is far from over, but the victory is already assured. Because the enemy has been so roundly defeated up to that point that it's only a matter of time. So this is where we are being placed. So when we were born again, we were transported, if you like, onto a battlefield. And we find ourselves with commotion on our horizon. And so we are told to put on our armour, pick up our weapons, and go and fight. And there will still be people to fight. There will still be battles to be faced. We will still maybe be hurt. We may lose our lives. But you see that the enemy is already finished. And so we go in knowing that no matter what happens in the battle in our lives, no matter what happens, that victory is already done and dusted. And we don't have to fear. We just have to get stuck in as best we can. That's how we live as victors. Victory is assured. Paul writes to the Corinthians in chapter 15, where we were the other day, in verse 57. Paul says, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." He gives us the victory. He said, "The victory is yours. It's done. Carry on." Now in this, we've used a battle illustration, and I said we might get hurt in the battle. And so my second point really is that we must be ready to suffer. Because, as I said to you a few weeks ago, suffering is the norm for Christians. We are living in an artificial situation of safety in the UK in the present day. It's just a blip. It won't last. But right now, we have peace here anyway. But we must be ready. We must be ready to suffer. So, what happened in our story then? Well, it says that in verse 39, it says that they took his advice. They took Gamaliel's advice. They decided not to try to kill them, but to warn them. And so they give them the famous, he called it the 40 stripes less one, which is a fancy way of saying 39. 39 lashes. So if someone miscounted, the worst they can do is hit 40. Because to do 41 would be worse, because God would be angry with them, they thought. So they were beaten. But still they took their advice, you know, when the apostles lived and they got to leave, cut up, bleeding, but they got to leave the place. They got to live another day and serve Christ another day. It seems that Gamaliel, a sort of, you know, compared to the others, he was a sensible sort of chap. You know, he had more common sense than most. You might know from later chapters in Acts that Paul the Apostle reveals that he sat under Gamaliel. Paul the Apostle was taught by this man, Gamaliel. And obviously Paul didn't follow in the footsteps of Gamaliel, because Paul was a proper Pharisaical zealot who just thought they need to be imprisoned and killed, these Christians. That's what Paul did. So it seems he didn't copy the habits of his old master there. It's not just, is it, that we're meant to say, okay, we suffer, let's get on with it. We're to kind of be joyful in it, which makes no sense at all, does it, to be joyful. Now, the Bible acknowledges for us that, you know, no trial is great when it's happening. You don't say, oh, bring that suffering on, that pain. Oh, it's just, I love it. This is different. We're saying here that somehow in our suffering, we've still got some joy in us because of the presence of the Holy Spirit, okay? Philippians 1 and 29 says this curious thing. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Well, it's been granted to us. What a gift. We feel like saying, thank you, Lord. You know, because it's almost saying that the Lord is kindly giving you this gift. He's going to allow you to suffer, you know. And again, Paul says later on, No one celebrates when suffering comes. They would rather have the easier life than the more difficult life. But there's so many good reasons. There's so many good reasons to welcome this gift of God, of suffering. Because it improves us. It's a test of our faith. We come out that little bit more pure than we did before. And so we get that little bit of improvement. And we somehow grow because of it. And I was reminded when I was reading this that, that in history there have been Christians who've sought out suffering, which is not what you're supposed to do. We're not supposed to go looking for it so that we can be proper Christians. You know, if it comes, you know, if it's going to come, it will come. But we don't go looking for it. And so we've had in church history people who've gone out onto the streets and been deliberately argumentative and contentious, saying things they know would get them into trouble so that they'd be arrested and suffer and revel in their suffering because now they're a proper, hardcore Christian, you see. That's not the way it's supposed to be. In the early church, I think I've mentioned this before, in the early church there was a sect of Christians who tried to harm themselves because the persecution wasn't coming quickly enough for them. So they harmed themselves, they self-harmed. Some of them took their own lives because they felt that through that suffering, they would be following in the footsteps of Jesus. So it's easy for this to go very, very wrong. I also was thinking in this account, where does all this opposition come from? You know, if there's a gang of people in West Derby preaching some crazy religious doctrine, does any normal person think they need to die? We need to kill them because they're crazy? Because they disagree with us? Where does it all come from? Where does this opposition come from with the Jews? And we've seen opposition to God's people from many sources. And there are several things. But one of the reasons, one of the drivers that makes people so mad that they want to kill is conscience. It's the fact that that's one of them. It's the conscience. It means that your very presence, even if you don't say anything, your very existence, you being alive, accuses their conscience because they know there's a figure over there in existence, you. And they represent those high standards of God. They may not show them themselves, but they are representatives of the God who sets these high standards. And I know I don't come near them, and I haven't yet found a way to get rid of this sin. Because they're in darkness. So their consciences are affected. And so some of them think that if we just get rid of that individual, then it'll go away. All those horrible thoughts. My conscience will be better. Everything will be fine. But that's not how it works, is it? We're going to have some breaking of bread, of course, shortly. And we'll be remembering Jesus Christ suffering. And Peter, in his first letter, if you're taking notes, it's 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. And there, Peter says, Christ also suffered once for sins. The righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. The righteous suffered for the unrighteous, so that he could bring us to God. And that is what we are recalling when we testify, we commemorate the Lord's table. Eh? Because Christ was determined to do what was needed to accomplish his saving purposes. And the prospect of the great suffering ahead of him did not stop him. Because we will read shortly, he says, I must drink the cup of fury which has been prepared for me. I must drink it. The knowledge of the intensity of the suffering did not stop him, didn't make him walk away. So, in that same vein, then, my final point, I suppose, is that we must continue to testify about Christ, even when we suffer. We continue to testify. You'll notice there was a verse chopped off the end, Hilary. That's why I stole your Bible. There's a verse chopped off here. And that was important because it says they went out and carried on as normal. They went out and they were teaching and preaching that Jesus is the Christ, or the Christ is Jesus, which means the same thing. It says they daily did these things. Now, they were in an unusual situation. We cannot daily spend our days just going round the various parts of Liverpool. That maybe won't work so well today. In this economy, in our situation, we can't just give up our jobs and so on. But in their situation, a very unusual situation, they were full-time missionaries, if you like. And they were, these early Christians, they either provided for themselves by doing a bit of work, or they relied on the friendliness of other Christians to look after them and give them something to eat and so on. But still, we do what we can in our situation. God's put us here. He knows what he is doing, and he has put us in an unusual situation of our own. But we still copy that model of obedience. We say, the same as the apostles, we obey God rather than men. That's our motto too. We obey God rather than men. If you're wondering why it says, maybe wondering why it says teaching and preaching, well, there's a subtle distinction, but the two are also confused elsewhere. So sometimes teaching would be like what we're doing here today. This is a sort of teaching situation. The preaching here indicated more outside stuff. So the declaration, the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, that was the difference. But those words are not always used in that way. But certainly it tells us that we carry on. We carry on this. We sit together. We explore the Bible together here. And when possible, we take these truths out and share them with people in the world. That's our job. And their message is the same as ours. Their message was, the Christ, the Messiah, is this man who we're telling you about, Jesus. He's the Messiah. We try to drive this home to them that this is the one. This is the one you have waited for. I said to you that when we make these efforts and we are, there's either you will be ignored, or you will be abused, or people will be friendly and reverent, respectful, or people will have a genuine interest. There's that sort of mixture. Mostly indifference. People just walk past, just laugh. Get a track through the door. God, rip it up. In the bin. And there's no pleasure in saying this, but each of those incidents, no matter how small, like I said the other day, are recorded and will be held against them. And they will be accused and be found guilty of opposing God just through living a quiet, respectful life, independently of God. They will be held to have opposed God actively. But for us, we don't worry about that, the reaction, the scale of it. We don't worry about the nature of the response to our evangelism. We just carry on. We just carry on. Paul says when he wrote to the Corinthians the second time, 2 Corinthians 12 and 10, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. He's content with all that. He says, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." When he's weak, or when he's suffering, when he's being insulted, when he's in that position of what looks like vulnerability, then he is strong. Gamaliel, he's been used by God. Gamaliel, you know, he taught Saul. He taught Saul, and what he did was he created one of the greatest theologians who's ever lived. Gamaliel, in teaching the Apostle Paul, or Saul as he was, he gave Paul the basis on which he could go and speak with authority about the Jewish religion. No one could say to Paul, who do you think you are? Paul says later on, I'm no Johnny come lately here. I sat under Gamaliel himself, he could say. Now that would shut them up, because they all knew who Gamaliel was. And Paul would say, I sat under Gamaliel. I belong to the strictest set of the Pharisees. I was the ultimate Jew. And so no one could say, Paul, what right have you got to speak to us? So Gamaliel did that. He taught Saul, no idea what he was going to produce, no idea at all. But also Gamaliel's advice meant that the gospel would spread and it would give us freedom today. A new road, it would give us freedom to have confidence in God's purposes and be ready so that in our lifetimes, if something does come, then it will come. No matter what comes our way, we will be ready. That's what we aim for. Because we need to keep telling the world about Jesus. J.C. Ryle says, this is for us too. There are enemies to be overcome, battles to be fought, sacrifices to be made, an Egypt to be forsaken, a wilderness to be passed through, a cross to be carried, and a race to be run. So, may the Lord grant that that would be our experience in the days ahead. Amen.